rest of us go ahead and grab your Bible and turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you within reach. Definitely grab one. Follow along in our study. Matthew 6. Really, the hearing of the word is, we continue to ascend in our time of worship. The hearing of the word is the preeminent time of worship. The high point of our week is we get to hear from God through his word, that we would be strengthened, transformed, saved, as God would exercise his care for us. Matthew 6 in the New Testament. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through Matthew. And last week, I forgot to mention, last week in Matthew was our 50th study in the book of Matthew. 5-0, today being our 51st. And we're just getting our toes wet here in the book of Matthew. Many more good things to come in our verse-by-verse study. Well, Father, the word Father, the idea of Father really brings to mind a collage of ideas in us all. For some, a collage we might not want to remember. For others, a collage of memories that is really pleasant and wonderful. For some, Father is, we recall the idea, not perfect, but a loving, a guiding man of integrity, of strength, of godliness. A father who feared Christ, who loved Christ, who led you in the ways of Christ as all fathers ought to. For others, the idea of father perhaps reminds you of the idea of a man who is absent or passive, provided food and covering perhaps, but maybe little else. And for still others, the idea of father may be very difficult memories. Perhaps abuse, a rough individual, volatile individual, maybe worse. An individual who you simply tried to avoid or not make angry. And some of us, still others, may have never known what it was like to ever have a father. Some of you had a rough childhood. You still battle, perhaps, with that struggle, and it's understandable. Others not. Whatever your concept of father, your experience, your memories, perhaps your nightmares, your hardship, God declares from his word that who he is and Holy Scripture, not your experience, is to inform this idea of God the Father, the perfect Father, who is the father of the fatherless, the father of the abused, the father of all who come to him through Christ. He is a perfect father. He is a glorious father who is to be worshipped. A father who will never be known as an imperfect father. A father who will never, ever be known as a deadbeat dad. The scriptures declare this father who is knowable, more knowable than any father you ever had or will have. The true father, the father of strength, of love, of compassion, of commitment, of faithfulness, of trustworthiness. He's a father of glory. Do you know him as your father? Sometimes we think of God as this machine in heaven or this cosmic vending machine that dispenses stuff if we rub it the right way or dance the right religious jig. That is not the idea of father. To be sure, in this text in Matthew 6, as we've been seeing, Christ is teaching us how to pray. But fundamental to prayer is knowing God as Father and the Father that he is. The portrait of a perfect Father. Before we understand the true idea of prayer to the true God, we must understand the true Father who he is from the Scriptures. The bulk of our study tonight, then, will be a really a preamble to our further study on prayer as we made it through verse 7 and some of 8 last week. We're going to sort of camp on this idea of how one enters into relationship with God as your Father, and then what that looks like, his characteristics of Father. Follow along as I read then in Matthew 6. I'll start in verse 5 and go through verse 13. Matthew 6, Christ is teaching on prayer. And he captures in the middle of it this idea of God as Father. Matthew 6, verse 5, follow along as I read. Jesus says, "When you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. For they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. Don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Christ here, a little bit of framework if you haven't been with us, is teaching here on prayer. This larger teaching, Matthew 5 through 7, is the Sermon on the Mount. It's the sermon he's probably preaching very regularly as he travels throughout the some 200 Galilean villages around the Sea of Galilee at the time. And he's correcting a whole slew of errors in Judaism at the time. A lot of errors, a harsh, works-based religion that was false. Christ comes to his own did not receive him. And he's correcting and he's bringing clarity in the smoke and mirrors that there were, sadly and tragically, in Judaism. What it meant to know God, to get to God, who God even is. And so here in the middle, as it were, Matthew 6, 1 through 18, he's teaching on these three essential practices that were familiar to the Jews in their religion, namely giving, verse 1, through 4, 2 through 4, prayer 5 through 15, and then fasting verse 16 through 18. These are the things culturally that the Jews are familiar with. Christ says, you're doing these things as a way to get God to be pleased with you and to work your way into heaven. You're doing these things to show off before people. You have it all wrong. And so we're sort of in the midst of it here in prayer. And this teaching here on prayer can really be broken up into two sections. Verse 7 through 8. Verse 7 through 8 of Matthew 6 on incorrect prayer that's really characteristic of those who don't know God. Gentiles who are not saved. And then verses 9 through 13, a prayer characteristic of those who know God as Father. To be sure, he's not saying, okay, pray this way and then you'll get to heaven. He's saying, this is the kind of prayer that you can pray and that those who will pray when they know God is Father, the true God. Father. So, we'll get right into the text. Big idea, just a reminder of Sermon on the Mount. I'll put it up here. The main idea of the Sermon on the Mount is though humanity has zero ability, verse again, chapter 5 through 7, this is the bird's eye view, we have no ability to get to heaven by our own doing through salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. We are consequently forgiven of our sin and empowered to live an ethical standard characteristic of heaven. And then zeroing in on verses 8 through 9 for our study this evening, though through Christ our mediator, this is the main idea here, through Christ our mediator, we have constant access to God as our loving Father in prayer, who knows and supplies all things we need to do as well. I pray to God that you would know God is Father, if you don't already tonight, or that if you do, that what Christ is saying, what the Bible says about God as Father, would just enrich and encourage your heart about what a loving Father we have. So our outline then is helps. I'll put it up here. Helps for knowing and enjoying God in biblical prayer. We made it through about 6 points last week. We're seeing helps for knowing and enjoying God in biblical prayer. We'll try to do about 4 more tonight. Our hour time slot, we might go a minute or two over. We'll still get our Pinky G's pizza. You won't have to worry. If you would allow me another, maybe an extra minute this evening. This is such a rich idea of God as Father. God as Father. So by way of review, our first 6 points we saw last week very quickly. Number one, we saw that biblical prayer, we could say Christian prayer or true prayer, is not arbitrary in method. That's the whole idea here. Christ is saying, do not pray like this, pray like this. He's saying there is a right way to approach God and a wrong way. There is no virtue in arbitrary spirituality or the practice thereof. God, there is one God, the true God of the Bible, and he's approached a certain way, number one. Number two, on top of that, we saw biblical prayer, it takes effort and discipline. It's going to take effort and discipline. You see that here. And as Christ is correcting the Jews, there are many just ingrained cultural customs of how you know God that Jesus is saying they're wrong. You don't know God if you think of him this way. And so there's a lot of culture to undo here and then to redo being saved, the most important thing. But then disciplining ourselves for prayer and by application for us, it takes work to get into prayer and to discipline ourselves for prayer. And may I say this as well along those lines. Sometimes we can erroneously think that, well, because there is to be a certain structure in prayer or because it takes effort and there's struggle, gosh, you know, that takes away from the genuineness of it. That robs me of the reality and just being organic, whatever organic means, it means nothing. But on the contrary, the structure and the discipline that it takes and the hard work to get into prayer that Christ is suggesting, that doesn't hinder prayer. It helps true, real, genuine prayer. As Paul said to Timothy, discipline yourself for godliness, 1 Timothy 4:7. It's hard. By way of illustration, we wouldn't say, for example, climbing a mountain, climbing the Grand Teton. It requires a lot of structure. There's certain routes you go. There's certain ways you rope up and come down and belay and rappel. And there's certain ways you have to go and cannot go. And we wouldn't say, well, because climbing the Grand, you know, it requires so much structure and planning and discipline and effort. It's not real. I wish it was more organic. We wouldn't say such a thing. Infinitely more than something as menial as climbing the Grand is prayer to the true God and loving God. These are helps Christ gives to discipline ourselves for the joy of knowing God. Number two. Number three, biblical prayer is to have normal intelligibility. We spent a lot of time on this last week. Some of you had some great comments and questions on this section. You can get the a message online if you weren't here, but Christ is saying, look, don't pile up verse 7. These meaningless repetitions, the application could mean so many different things, as we saw last week, but don't try to get yourself into this frenzy and just say the right words or work myself up into an out-of-body experience as if that really is going to entreat you to God. Christ says, just relax. Just talk to God with normal intelligibility. And then you see that he tells us what that looks like in verse 9 through 13. Father. That's a very normal, these are very normal words. They're not these high, you know, esoteric words that you can only speak if you have, you know, a couple of PhDs in theology. Just this normal, God, please give me bread. Help me not sin. You know, normal intelligibility. And that's just really comforting for us. We could just talk to God. Fourth, we saw also, number four, prayer is not a means to attract God or render him favorable towards us. In other words, look at the end of verse 7 where Christ says the reason they kind of work themselves into these religious frenzies, for verse 7, they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. Christ says, verse 8, don't be like them. Your Father knows already what you need. But prayer isn't a means to, if I just do it hard enough and long enough and good enough, finally God will love me. It's backwards. That's not, don't do that. he says. Number four, we saw. Number five as well, we saw last week. Biblical prayer is a meaningless prayer, the kind that Christ is forbidding in verse 7, is a misunderstanding of the attributes and the character of God. That he knows already, end of verse 8. He knows what you need. He's not going to be impressed by flowery speech and prayer, by working yourself up into this circus-type religious hype. He's not impressed by those things. And so when we do that, it's a fundamental misunderstanding of who God is. Well, then who is God? We'll spend much of the time tonight getting into that. But further, number six, and this is where we left off. Here's our new material. Furthermore, we want to say this quickly. Meaningless prayer, also, number six, is a misunderstanding of acceptance with God, a misunderstanding of what it means to be accepted by God, to be right with God, or to go to heaven, to be admitted into the family of God. When we pray in these ways that Christ is forbidding, he's getting at something deeper. Christ is addressing an error that involves more than praying the wrong way. That is symptomatic. But there's a deeper problem. There is a deeper problem why many suppose that if they just do this the right way and pray in these frenzies, that God will be favorable toward them. This is a misunderstanding of what it means to be accepted with God. One might pray these incantations, these meaningless repetitions, these frenzied utterances, these rigid ritualistic prayers because they feel that that will improve, that will get them like one stairway closer to heaven. But that's a totally false idea. Acceptance with God, if anything, what the message of the Bible is, acceptance with God is not through religious performance or spiritual practice. It is through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Christ and Him alone is the basis for entering into acceptable relationship with God forever. Then we pray because of that. So really the message of the Bible and that we see happening underneath here is that acceptance with God comes not through prayer, but Christ. That Christ is the mediator between us and God. Prayer is not the mediator. Our money is not the mediator. Going to the right church is not the mediator. Growing up in a religious home is not the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5 says it this way. I'll put it up here. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You don't have to pray the right prayers to get to heaven. Heaven comes down as a man. Christ is the mediator. A mediator is one. The definition of a mediator, it is this. It is one, an individual of superior rank qualified to intervene between two parties, one of superior and one of inferior rank, in order to bring peace and an acceptable relationship between the two. Christ is the mediator who intervenes between us as sinners and God as perfect God, holy God. We don't need the right prayer. We need the right mediator to get to heaven. And so Christ is correcting. Do you see that underneath here in the text? That the reason that I got to work my way up to this and get God to look at me and be favorable to me. Hopefully he brings rain and money and a good career or whatever. Christ says, stop. That kind of meaningless frenzy is a misunderstanding of what it means to be accepted by God. It is faith in Christ. It is believing in Christ. Is it really that simple? Yes. Yes, it is. He mediates. Christ mediates between holy God and sinful man. And so God is appeased by Christ, not prayer. doing things like visiting a priest, spinning prayer wheels, as we talked about last week, reciting scripts. Oh, I had this out-of-body experience. None of those and more will never remove the hell we deserve for our sins. Faith in Christ removes it. Faith in Christ who served our sentence on the cross. God comes out of heaven, and we could pray 10 hours per day for 100 years, and not one prayer would make it past our mouths and up to heaven to erase our sentence for hell that we deserve if we have not believed on Christ. It is Christ alone coming down. And then once we receive Christ as our mediator, we have the full, undivided attention of God the Father because of nothing that we did and everything that Christ has done. All we know how to say is, oh God, help. God says, I have your full attention. You could have 5 PhDs in theology and pray for hours on end your whole life, but if you have not believed on Christ, not one prayer is hearable from God. Christ's perfect obedience in our place, his death on the cross, his resurrection, that is the basis for right standing with God. Friend, are you saved? Do you have him as your mediator? Some of you tonight, you don't know Christ as your mediator. You flatter yourselves, perhaps, with false comforts, thinking, well, I'll think about that later in life, or when I die, I'll remind God of those few times where I did these charitable deeds. God will not ask you about charitable deeds. God will not ask you about your moral resume. God will ask you, friend, do you have Christ? And you must settle that before you die. He's a mediator who's offered up to you today. Believe on him, be saved. Believe on Christ that he died for your sins and rose. He is your mediator that brings rest to your soul. I want to encourage you. God is not like the DMV. The DMV, you know, the DMV here in Jackson's pretty easy, but when I used to live in LA, what a nightmare. You go to the DMV, take a number. Okay? I took number 823, okay? And like any DMV, you look up at the sign, now serving number 12. I better join the DMV squatters here and get my 3-season tent. There is no taking a number with God. The instant you believe on Christ, it is full, immediate access with God. He loves you. He will forever give his full attention to you through Christ, whenever, all the time, anytime, no matter what you've done. Furthermore, God is not like an amusement park. Some of these amusement parks, if you go to Six Flags, you can pay money to get in the front of the line. Well, that's convenient. I paid $100 to do that, okay? Or if you go to Disneyland, they have these fast passes. Have you heard of the fast pass? You go to the ride, a particular ride, and there'll be a huge line. It says, come back in 3 hours, and you can get to the front of the line. Sometimes we think God is like that. We might not say that necessarily, but the way we approach God, you know, if you get a fast pass with God, if you pay enough money or you do enough good works, pray long enough, well, you move to the front of the line and all those sinful bozos, sorry, if only they were awesome as you. That is not how God works. Through Christ, we have full access to God. He loves you. He will never turn away from you when you simply believe on Jesus Christ as your mediator. Some of you are not saved here this evening. You don't know God as your Savior. Christ, his wounds and his arms are open to receive you as his if you would believe on him as your mediator. Hebrews 4 says this, once we believe on Christ, therefore, since we have a great high priest, the priest is the idea of a mediator who has passed through heavens. In other words, Christ, he's perfect. He's in heaven now. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. This is talking about the idea of prayer, approaching God, knowing God, so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help to help in time of need. Every time is a time of need for us, friends. Every time. Come boldly through Christ. Meaningless prayer is a misunderstanding of acceptance with God. Number six. Number seven. Biblical prayer, number seven, true prayer, should say, has a certain format, but not a strict formula. It has a certain format, but it's not a strict formula. Pardon the grammar jumble there. A certain format, but not a strict formula. Go ahead and look at verse 9. Christ says, pray then in this way. Pray then in this way. Stop right there at that phrase. The text has the idea, in the original Greek in which the New Testament was written, the text has the idea of this is how you should pray, not this is what you should pray. You might have been exposed to various Christian traditions that say you need to recite this exact thing over and over and over, and Christ is not saying that. That is not what it says in the Greek. It says it sort of like this is the idea. Something like this. He's teaching them a general format to pray, not a strict formula. He's not saying you must pray these exact words. The disciples, as they're listening to Jesus here, they're not wondering, okay, Jesus, teach us a magic prayer and give us like the exact words so we can just have this formula and never think about God or know God. This is not a strict saying to recite, but a certain formula to launch God's children into normal, just genuine speaking to God. Isn't that comforting? This is sort of like prayer training wheels. Prayer training wheels. And that's not to say that the prayer that follows in verse 9 through 13 is inferior. It's just simply a guide. It's a guide. So this is not to be some ostentation of prayer, but an outline for prayer. This is, look at verse 9. In verse 10, you see these, our Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. This is just an outline for prayer. It's an outline. These are like landmarks of prayer. It's like a map with landmarks on it. You know, when you go on a hike, it's like, okay, you'll get to this rock, and then you can go this way, and then you'll get to that creek, and then this cliff, and then this bend, and so on. And then you sort of, each of those landmarks kind of sets you on your way, right? These are landmarks of prayer that launch you into the idea stated here. And so the words are not so much prescribed there, but the ideas of these things. We'll talk more about that in coming weeks. So prayer to the true God need not have these exact words, but it needs to have these ideas. Not necessarily in every single prayer, but as a general pattern. So helpful. And again, this doesn't make our prayers less natural, you know, less real, less enjoyable, but more, because they are pleasing to God in this way. Landmarks of prayer. Christ says, pray like kind of like this. Similarly, this prayer, sometimes it's called the Lord's Prayer. It should not be called the Lord's Prayer. The Lord Jesus never prayed this prayer and never would. He would never pray this prayer because there is a request for forgiveness of sins in there. This is the disciples' prayer. A general format, number seven. Number eight, biblical prayer or true prayer to the true God is often corporate with the family of God. It's often corporate with the family of God. It's often a joy shared together with other people who know God. In Matthew 6:6, look back there real quick. He says, go into your inner room. So some prayer is to be private. Sometimes, but in verse 9 through 13, look back there. Look at verse 9. Our Father. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our, forgive us our debts. Nine times the first person plural pronoun appears in this prayer. We, our, us. What does that tell you? Jesus very easily just could have said, my, me, give me, my Father. Christ is, he is mandating a certain measure of corporate prayer, of togetherness in the body of Christ. What a joy that is. One writer says the use of the first person pronoun rather than the singular pronoun, first person plural pronoun rather than the singular, shows that Jesus expected his disciples to pray together. Grant Osborne says the hour shows it is especially a community prayer meant for the life of the church. And so that fact instructs us twofold here in this prayer in Matthew 6. Number one, that as a church, we ought to be praying together as a way of life. If Christ has our here, hey, pray our, we, our, then that at least means that as churches, we should be praying together often. And then number two, it instructs us that when we do, we ought to pray for things that are in verse 9 through 13 as a way of life. These spiritual prayers to the glory of God, and you see this in the early church in the book of Acts, for example, that their corporate prayers were not really an update on everyone who sprained their ankle climbing the Grand that weekend. And that their corporate prayers weren't an update on all the town gossip and slander. It was a pleading for the glory of God in their lives, and a lamenting of their sinfulness before God, and a pleading that the gospel would go forward, thy kingdom come. Oh God, would you save more people? Save more people, oh God. Let your name be holy in our lives. That's a biblical prayer. Paul Washer said recently on this, he said, I've hardly ever been to a biblical prayer meeting. I've been to lots of prayer meetings, but never one that was biblical. Commenting on this. I've been reading Ian Murray's excellent two-volume biography on the Welsh preacher from the mid-20th century, Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a medical doctor, a brilliant medical doctor, and was converted to Christ and became a preacher. But one of the things that was so interesting in reading about the way that his church there back in Wales, and later he was at Westminster in the London area, is that their church prioritized corporate prayer. They would gather for preaching Sunday morning. They would gather for preaching Sunday evening. They would gather midweek studies Friday, and sometimes Friday or Saturday night, they would have these lengthy teaching and Q&A. And on top of that, they would gather, they would put a full night aside of the week just for corporate prayer as a church. Well, you know, they were dumber back then. It didn't have as much to do. No, they were smarter and godlier. They were godlier. That's what they were. They're more obedient. I was very convicted just personally reading that. Those are the days before modern technological conveniences and so on. But this idea of shared prayer together. Shared prayer, making time. And to address God as Father. Number eight. Number nine. True prayer to the true God, biblical prayer, is the privilege of being made a child of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Biblical prayer is the privilege of being made a child of God through the finished work of Christ. It's a consequence. Prayer is not how I, again, climb up this ladder and hopefully if I do it enough, I'll get to heaven. Again, heaven has to come down for any human being to go to heaven. We have to be saved through Christ. But once we are, the consequence is this privilege of prayer. It's a privilege and a consequence of being made a child of God through the finished work of Christ on the cross. Where is this in the text? In verse 8 through 9. Where is this? Look at verse 8. When Christ says, at the end of verse 8, when he says, look, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then in verse 9, when he says, pray like this, our Father. Our Father. There are two assumptions there. two assumptions in the text. The first assumption is the idea that a human being can actually be in relationship with God as our Father. What an incredible reality, a mind-blowing reality. And then the second assumption is the one that the person praying has entered into such a relationship. Those are two assumptions we ought not quickly pass by. So on this point and on the next, I want to kind of pull over and park and get out of the car, as it were, and explore some of the scenery underlying this text. God is Father. By way of introduction, this is a very foreign concept in all false religions, and then in the first century, and it still is today. Over the millennia, God has been speculated about or thought of in all kinds of ways. I used to believe that God was a female energy, or that the universe was a female being, that God is some esoteric energy, some distant and different being that we can't really know, or polytheism and so on, that God is some spectrum of moody, human-like individuals that kind of get in each other's cases, throwing lightning around, tossing each other onto rocks and the Mediterranean Sea and so on. No God, a God of no love. This is really what you see in the God of Mohammedism. If you read the Quran, there's just no love there. But when the true God comes in the flesh as Christ, he clarifies that he is a God of love. Of love. And he can be related to as Father. Now, furthermore, this idea of Father invokes this picture of family, which then begs the question, how does one enter into God's family? Because if you think of human families, there's always a way that one becomes a part of a family. That's a question we often ask each other if you meet someone new or whatever. Where are you from? Where were you born? What's your family like? Were you adopted? Were you a foster child? Were you raised and born in that family? What's your family story? These are just normal questions. But these questions all involve a similar thread, that we enter a family in a certain way. And so it is with God and entering into his family. There is a way to enter his family. That's what much of the Bible is about. It's what happens at salvation. Sometimes it's called the biblical doctrine of adoption in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:5, as we read tonight and so on. The good news of the gospel is that there is actually a way to know God as Father. Which also means that if there is a way to enter into God's family, that means we are not naturally in it. We are not born into God's family. We're born into a biological family, but we're not born going to heaven. Ephesians 2 picks up on that. I'll put it up here real quick. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. Paul is speaking to believers in Ephesus who were not saved, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working, the sons of disobedience. And look at verse 3. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, we're born this way as what? Children of wrath, not children of God, children of wrath. We're not born into God's family. And yet God makes a way for us to enter into the family of God. It's absolutely essential to understand about going to heaven, in which some of you are not this evening, tragically, most likely. But God makes a way for sinners to say, Father. He makes a way. John 14:6 says this. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father. Do you see that there? Except through me. That's the way. That's the only way, but there's a way. That's the good news. That is the gospel, that there is a way to be right with holy God, to become his child, though we're born children of wrath. The love of God shown through Christ, Romans 5:8, elaborates. God demonstrates his own love as a father towards us in this, how while we were yet sinners, children of wrath, Christ dies for us. So we do not have the right to call God Father, to be children of God, until we have come through the way and surrendered to Christ by faith. And once we do receive Christ, John 1:12 puts it this way. John talked a lot about the idea of this idea of adoption. He says, as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to what? Become children of God. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So you, here you see this family terminology, namely born. But notice the contrast in the text for understanding what it means to enter into God's family. First in verse 12, he says, okay, for those who receive him, Christ, Christ gives them the right to thereby become God's children. And he elaborates on that idea, says, in other words, to those who believe in his name, they were not born of blood or of the flesh. In other words, they didn't come in biologically. Nor were they born of the will of man. In other words, no man made the decision to birth himself into God's family. God makes the decision to birth us out of being children of wrath into the family of God. How? Through believing in Christ. It's a different kind of birth. Jesus again picks up on this terminology. Look at John 3. I'll put it up here quickly. Jesus answered again and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, and the Greek there just means born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In other words, he can't go to heaven. He can't know God. Nicodemus said, How can a man be born when he's old? He can't enter a second time to his mother's womb and be born. And so you see Nicodemus, a teacher of the Jews, he's battling with this idea. He's born. And Nicodemus is thinking, since I'm born an ethnic Jew, doesn't that just mean I'm going to heaven? You know, I can see Jerusalem. No, Jesus says, you need to be born again to enter into God's family, to be saved. And by the way, born again, Jesus is not promoting a Christian denomination here. Again, the Greek just means, it literally means born from above. I don't know why the translators said it that way. Born from above, as opposed to born from earth or physical birth. So this all happens through belief in Christ, and that is the way by which you enter into God's family. Born a second time. Bottom line, 1 John 5:1. Put a lot of scriptures up here today. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Belief is God's means of birthing us by his Spirit. Where are you in all this, friend? Have you entered into God's family? Have you come to Christ? Have you surrendered to Christ by faith? That's what it means to receive him. Have you bowed the knee to Jesus Christ in faith so as to enter, to pass out of child of wrath and into child of God? When you pass from this life and into judgment, will you proceed safely into God's presence? I want to beg you to come to Christ today, friend. Come to Christ. Be born again, friend. Be born from God. If you don't know Christ, you are naturally an enemy of God like all of us were before Christ. But I want to tell you tonight that while you're alive another minute, you can become a child of God by faith in Christ. The decision is so obvious. You receive Christ, you become a child of God. If you will not bow to Christ, if you will not receive his love, if you will not receive God as Father, then once you pass from this life, and you will, you will only know God as judge and executioner and punisher for all eternity. You will only know condemnation, and furthermore, in the next life, you will remember times like these when you were informed about a loving Father who offered you entrance into his family. And for all eternity, you'll recall and regret how you rejected Christ, how you thought, oh, another day, or you flattered yourself with your morality, or put it off or harden your heart. And suddenly, perhaps even soon, you'll die and you'll pass into the next life. Unexpectedly, maybe, you'll be taken from this world and it will be too late. It's appointed for man to die once and then comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27 says. But today, while you're breathing another breath, by the way, that God has given you every second, and that your heart beats another beat that God has given you, you can become a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Oh, friend, believe on Christ. Throw yourself on him. Do not be the fool who says, well, I'll find another way. There is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he died for you. Turn to Christ. What an incredible thing it is that natural enemies of God can be made his children. 1 John 3, John, 50 years later after he got saved, is still rejoicing. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. What a great love. Yes, John, we understand that. Amen, John. What a great love. J.I. Packer, commenting on this, wrote this in his excellent book, Knowing God. He said, we do not fully feel the wonder of the passage or passing from death to life spiritually, which takes place in the new birth, till we see it as a transition, not simply out of condemnation into acceptance, but out of bondage and destitution into the safety, certainty, and enjoyment of the family of God. Amen. Biblical prayer is the privilege of those who have become children of God by faith in Christ. Number 9. Number 10. For our next 10 or so, 15 minutes, I want to spend time on number 10 here. Biblical prayer, true prayer, is relating to God, the perfect Father. Relating to God, the perfect Father. In the middle of verse 9 here. Again, it's assumed, because this is a believer's prayer in verse 9 through 13. So it's assumed you know God and are relating to God as the perfect Father. Look back at verse 9. Jesus says, pray then in verse 9 in this way, our Father who is in heaven. He's in heaven, hence prayer. Prayer exists because he's not standing next to me physically. But our Father. So in point number 9, we just studied how we become a child of God. And in this point, I want us to study the characteristics of the true God as Father, what we get to know about God. And again, let Scripture, not experiences, inform what it means to understand God as Father. I want to give us about 10 or 15 points. We'll have to blast through. We could spend weeks on this. 10 or 15 characteristics that fall under the fatherhood of God, that are implications of the fatherhood of God. Number one is this, family. We'll just kind of give these in one word as we go very quickly. Family, as we studied a bit, once having God as Heavenly Father, we're in his family. That's as close of a relationship as you can have. Family. This does not dissolve our biological family, of course, but the biological family begins at birth, ends at death. The spiritual family, however, it lasts forever. And Christ even says often, actually, that if it comes down to an allegiance to my biological or spiritual family, it's the latter, not the former. Always. Well, they never want to go to church, so then you go to church, friend, and pray to God for them and love them. But we're in a family. Number two, authority. Father invokes the idea of authority as God is a perfect God. Father is inherently a role of authority because of the position. A father has the full right to instruct and command a certain way. God does according to his perfection. He gives, as Father, God gives instruction to his children. He gives laws, he gives do's, he gives don'ts. He gives guidance, he gives discipline, Hebrews 12, all under the guise of his fatherly love. Authority, number two. Number three, love. Number three, love. As a father, God is love. He always has been love. He never became loving. The idea and the existence of love comes from the eternal existence of God. As Father, God is loving and exercises his love in immense magnitude. In fact, just the idea that God takes on the role of Father for sinful people, that in itself is an act of love. And furthermore, it is motivated by God's love. One does not assume the most intimate, committed, caring role, such as Father, over individuals unless he loves them. That's why he does it. He loves them. And one especially does not do that for individuals who by nature have an aversion to that Father and are born as children of wrath and are nothing like that Father. And their character and nature offers no benefit to the Father unless that Father is loving. And so it is with God the Father. He is moved by his own love. There is no loveliness in us that would move God to love us. And so why does he love us so extravagantly? Because he is loving. He is love. That's why. Naturally he is. All the loveliness that motivates God to love us is in him, not us. He loves because he is loving. That's why. He does not love because we are naturally so majestically lovely. Quite the contrary. Sin is the opposite of lovely, and humanity is naturally sinful. The only stock from which God will choose those to be his children is sinful humanity. Yet he loves us. And so that reality isn't less comforting to us, but more. That though we have zero to offer God, zero, less than zero, we have sin, we're in the negative. That though that is true, God loves us, and that is more comforting. How is it more comforting? It's more comforting because when we understand how unlovely we are, how sinful, how proud, how we lack humility, how we lack a fear of God, how we lack a reverence for God, how we lack thankfulness for God, how we lack a diligence to serve God. Yet incredibly, our great unloveliness in no way hinders God from loving us as long as we have made peace through simple faith in Christ. God's demeanor of love is as steady as Christ is perfect. Our Father's inclination to love us is as unchanging as Christ is flawless. The quantity of God's love toward his children is as large as the death and resurrection of Christ are valuable. That's why God's love is comforting. And if that doesn't move your heart tonight, dear friend, you might need to be born again. Behold, what a great love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. God's love is secured for us, not in how lovely we are, but in how lovely Christ is. Oftentimes, even God's people, we can worry about God's love. We can doubt it, but consider the only way, if you were to ask the question, how can someone who's believed in Christ get God to stop loving them? This is how. There is one way. The only way a child of God gets God to stop loving them and abandon them is to get Christ to go back in time, to not become a man, to not live a perfect life, to not die on the cross, to not rise from the grave, and to not go back up to heaven. If you can do that, then you can get God to stop loving you. But he loves us. That will never happen. God made the decision in eternity past to choose us in love. He asked Christ then, his son, in eternity past, to go redeem those to serve as a sin offering. And then he sends the Holy Spirit to rescue us in love. Again, J.I. Packer says it much better than I can. J.I. Packer says this, God adopts us out of free love, not because our character and record show us worthy to bear his name, but despite the fact that they show the very opposite. We are not fit for a place in God's family.
the idea of his loving and exalting us as sinners as he loves and has exalted the Lord Jesus sounds ludicrous. Yes, it does. It does sound ludicrous and wild. Yet that and nothing less than that is what our adoption means. As Father, God loves his children. He loves them dearly. His love will never stop, never wax, never wane, though ours will, certainly. But again, his love doesn't depend on you. Friend, I cannot bear the idea that there are people in here who know Christ. I don't know anyone's heart. But I want to plead this evening one more time that if you have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ, please come to your senses and come under this God of love. Turn away from just these futile ways in which you may be trying to get to heaven or know God or suppressing the knowledge of God that you are hardwired, that every human being is hardwired to have. Turn away from that. What an exhausting load you carry as you carry your guilt, as you carry uncertainty about what it's going to be like to pass from here to death. What an unbearable load that is. You do not have to carry it anymore. There is a Savior who carried it all the way out to the cross of Calvary. And he was crucified for it. And he died for it. He died a full death, the perfect human being, the only perfect one, who obeyed the Father in every way when we could not. And he was crushed for our sins. God treated Christ as you and I deserve, so that we could come into the family of God and be treated as Christ deserves. How could you pass up a Savior like that? How could you brush that off like it's just some taco stand and enter into eternal hell? Please be saved tonight, friend. Come to this loving Father. He loves you so much. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes on him will not perish but have eternal life. But I can tell you one more time, I guarantee you, friend, I tell you this because I love you. Not like God loves you, but I guarantee you, if you do not, you will pass from life into death and enter a hot, eternal hell. Jesus spoke more on that than he did heaven. And he did because he is so loving. But it need not be that way. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Be saved tonight, friend. Come to a loving Father, enter into his family, and receive all the privileges, the benefits, the love, the rights that are yours through Christ. And Father, we thank you for your mercy on us, that you are so good, so loving, so patient with us as sinners, that you offer to not treat us as our sins deserve, if we come to you by faith to enter your family. Father, save any in here who are not saved this evening. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.